So here we are this morning, again, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, these are the words of God. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you acknowledging our deep dependence to have ears to hear. Lord God, we can read your word. We can read large quantities of your word. In fact, but come away with absolutely nothing if you do not give us the ears to hear. So grant us such a precious gift once again here this day. Not only the ears to hear, the heart, mind to understand the truths written for us here in 1 John 4, but to then be careful to put it into practice for your honor and glory. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of his life, death, burial, resurrection, even ascension, is a message that brings hope for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to those who are by nature children of wrath because of their ongoing disobedience. And this is why John proclaims in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John speaks clearly there in the first chapter of the forgiveness of sins because the blood of Jesus, God's own Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Now this whole epistle, including this reminder about the forgiveness of sins, is actually written in particularly for believers. John is reminding them and us here this morning that the gospel is for believers as well as for unbelievers. You do not graduate and move on to something else. It's not like you leave high school so you move on at that point to working a job and a career, or you leave high school and you move on to college and high school is now behind you and don't have to go back. When it comes to the faith, we always go back to the gospel. We never graduate and move on beyond the gospel. In fact, it should always be there at the forefront of our minds. This is more clearly seen when we consider that when it comes to the gospel, it isn't only about the forgiveness of our sins. Thankfully, it is not less than that by no means, but it is much more than that too. John shared with us in that opening chapter, 1 John 1:3, these words, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel draws us into the very life of God. We become sharers in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ because we are united to Jesus by faith. John has all this language throughout 1 John because he spoke and heard Jesus speak about it himself in John chapter 15. The language of abiding, which references then our union with Christ. It is like a branch that is united to a vine, or a branch that is grafted into a tree. The branch, in either case, whether to the vine or the tree, doesn't support the vine or the tree, but it receives its nutrients. It receives its health, its strength, its vitality, its growth, precisely because of the vine and the tree. Faith in Jesus Christ brings us the forgiveness of sins, but it also unites us to Christ. Hence, Paul's consistent language of being in Christ. You read about that all throughout his epistles, that we are in him, referring to being in Christ. And then John's continual references to abiding in Christ, to abiding in God, to abiding in his Spirit. And he speaks of it in all three ways. So Paul's language is typical of in Christ, and John's typical of abiding. Back in 1 John 4:12, the verse, last verse that we looked at together last week, it says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And so now John takes that verse and unpacks it in verses 13 through 21. Looking first at God abiding in us, verses 13 through 16. Second, teaching us how God's love is in fact perfected in us, verses 17 through 19. And then lastly, practically showing how you and I, as God's children, are to put God's love for us into practice. Right? How does God's love for us impact me and how I relate to you, brothers and sisters in Christ? And so, looking again at verse 13, here John writes, "By this we know that we abide in him, and God in us, and he in us, because he," referring to God, "has given us of his Spirit." So John speaks here first of the gift of the Holy Spirit. John is giving two believers assurance once again. And you see this all throughout this letter. He wants to assure the believers that they indeed are God's children, that they belong to him. So you hear this opening of verse 13 says, "By this we know." Right? Because there are those who are troubling the believers in the first century that they have some secret knowledge. They are tapped into a certain line with God that you are not privy to. And so you have to get this special kind of knowledge in order to be closer to God or to know him at all. These Gnostics and Judaizers all thought along these lines. But John is saying, no, you know many things. And by this, you know that God abides in you and you in him by the Holy Spirit that he's given to you. And so he says this, "And today there may be a plenty of uncertainties in life, between diseases and sicknesses, to job losses or job changes, to the birth of a child or the loss of a child. With many uncertainties in life, John wants the believers to know God is abiding in them and they are abiding in God because he has given us his promised Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the risen Lord's gift to everybody who believes in Jesus. John wrote, in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." What? How would it be to their advantage that Jesus goes away? Well, he tells them, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So John earlier spoke himself in 1 John about the anointing that you have received from the Father and how this anointing, best capitalized there, is the promised Holy Spirit, and this anointing abides in us. You'll notice with me that John says here this morning that God has given us of his Spirit. How can John's readers of any day, first century, or you and I here this morning, know that God has given us of his Spirit? For if we know this, we can then also know that God abides, we abide in him, we abide in God, and God abides in us. So how is it that we can know that he has given us of his Spirit? Two ways that stand out from the New Testament. First, we are assured of the Spirit's presence by the inward witness of the Spirit. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, 15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit, your spirit, that we are children of God, that we belong to him, reminding us that we have received adoption as sons, if in fact we have, and so causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. Just as Jesus prayed there even in the garden, Abba, Father. No doubt the enemy, the devil, would seek to blur this union in any way that he can, trying to cause you to doubt by pointing to your ongoing failures and shortcomings. But remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When the enemy tries to tell you that you have failed God, come up short one too many times, you can say to him, "Sadly, I am not what I should be. But thanks to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, I am no longer what I used to be. For the fruit of the Spirit that I could never produce on my own is even now, if in small measure, present in my life." Secondly, our assurance that we abide in God and God in us, by him giving us of his Spirit, isn't based upon some mystical experience, even like today some charismatics would teach. That you have to have this second type of baptism of the Spirit. You got to speak in tongues. You got to do certain things in order to have this experience, and then you can have assurance that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. No, no, no. We are truly God's children because our lives are moving from one degree of glory to another. Even if those steps are slow, even if those steps aren't leaps and bounds, we are moving from one degree of glory to another. The fruit of the Spirit is being found growing in your life. Maybe slowly at times, but growing because you are united to Christ by faith. You are united to that vine, that life-giving, life-nourishing vine, which is Christ Jesus himself. Be encouraged that Paul, in Galatians 5, where he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't talk and say, but the accomplishments of the Christian are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He doesn't say that. It's not the accomplishments of the Christian. It is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit helps to bring his fruit to greater fruition in your life, believer. Now, certainly we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So remember, it is the fruit of the Spirit. So rely and depend upon and pray for God's help that this fruit would be displayed more and more in your life and my life. John here not only speaks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he does there in verse 13, but 14 through 16, he really hones in on the Holy Spirit's gifts to us, to Christians. Look at verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Right? John is testifying to this fact that he and the other apostles have actually seen Jesus, that he was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. The opening of 1 John reminds us that John and the apostles had seen, heard, touched the resurrected Christ. The Christian faith is not some fairy tale. It has, according to John, here just in these last two verses alone, the double witness, both of the Holy Spirit's witness and the apostolic testimony. And anything has to be established in the Old Testament by two or three witnesses. And here you have the Holy Spirit's witness and the apostolic testimony that Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of the world. So why do I say that this is the Holy Spirit's gift if it's the apostolic testimony? Well, because Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The apostolic witness and testimony is a gift of the Holy Spirit for the church. And we can never divorce the Spirit from the Word of God or divorce the Word of God from the Spirit. It cannot be done. And any time a church seeks to do so, it becomes dead and thinking they are very orthodox, but it's dead with no life-giving spirit, or it becomes so disorganized and ununited because there's no testimony of the Scriptures with which the Spirit is the one guiding you into the truths of God's Word, not just into your own fanciful ideas. So that apostolic witness, again, what is it? Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the Savior of the world. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. No matter where you are on the globe at this moment, Jesus Christ alone is the only name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved. Jesus died for the sins of all who would ever trust in him. And this includes people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It is absolutely remarkable. The Bible reminds us promises given in Habakkuk, in other Isaiah, I believe, as well, that the waters of the earth, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So this is going to be far-reaching, this gospel light dispelling the darkness. And we ought to go out with the hope of the light, for we are ourselves called as believers the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So we go forth in his light and with his strength, in the grace that he supplies, with that light to dispel the darkness. Secondly, we see in verse 15, another of the Holy Spirit's gifts. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus is, as Peter declared at one of the higher moments, certainly as Jesus said, it was with the Father's help, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you confess that here today? If you do, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, it doesn't mean to merely believe and shudder like the demons do. Because the demons believe and shudder, but they are doomed to destruction for all eternity. We already saw that John talked about confession in 1 John 1:9, about the confession of our sins, because God is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. So to confess that Jesus is the Son of God certainly then would include an awareness, an acknowledgement, an understanding that you and I need a Savior, that we cannot do this on our own. And what's more, you and I are to submit to Jesus' lordship, something, again, the demons refuse to do. How do we know that we have come to know him? Well, John said back in 1 John 2:3 that we keep his commandments. So there's a fair test for you and I. Are you obeying King Jesus? You say you know that you've come to know him. Do you obey him? The demons don't. They do to the degree that he's sovereign over all things, and they are, even under that regards, incapable of doing. They had to ask him, remember, can we go into those pigs? Can we go into those swine? And he gives them permission. And only at that do they actually then go into the pigs and run them off the cliff. So yes, in that regards, yes, they have to. They don't have a choice there. But they do not willingly and joyfully submit to Christ's lordship. Do you? If you do, it's a gift of the Spirit, because you cannot say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God. And so again, we see a gift of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit's gift to us. The last of the Holy Spirit's gifts to us, as John speaks of them here at least, is coming to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Look at verse 16 now. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is many of you can witness to, especially many of you who've been a Christian, have walked the Christian walk and walked that journey for many years now. You can testify to the fact that you are able to grow and to deepen your understanding of God's love for you as your walk with him continues. That your understanding of God's great love for you in Christ is more today than it was when you first believed. At least that ought to be a witness that you could give, right? And that there's growth in it. Perhaps you don't necessarily see it from yesterday to today, but that could be motivation to continue to see the kind of love that God has for us, the command there in 1 John 3:1. But you should see a growth and an understanding and a depth and a height to the love that God has for us, a greater depth and a greater height than when you first believed. How is it that any of us could ever hope to see the love that the Father has given to us? The Holy Spirit. What kind of love has the Father given to us? Consider to us who are still weak, to us who are ungodly, to us who were sinners by birth, to us who were God's enemies, to us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, to us who were by nature children of wrath, to us who were sons of disobedience, to us who were foolish, and to us who were led astray, to us who were slaves to various passions and pleasures, to us who passed our days in malice and envy, to us who hated God, and to us who hated others. The fact that we are shown any love at all, of any kind, is more than what we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is that wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, for the ones who are ungodly, for the ones who were us. See that kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you see it here this morning? This is a witness, then, if you do, of the Spirit's work in your life. The Father loves us with an adopting love. We are his children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. It settles it. John moves on next to expand our understanding of God's love being perfected in us. Again, expanding upon what he said there in verse 12. And this can be tested by examining what kind of fear of God do you have? Some will point to verse 18 to speak of fear having no place in the life of a Christian, to which we ought to reply, what kind of fear are you speaking of? So look at verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What does the believer, the one who knows and believes the love that God has for them, how is it that we have no fear? We have no fear. We have confidence, is how John says it, for that day of judgment. We have no fear of the day of judgment. The one who knows and believes God's love for us, the one who has confessed that Jesus indeed is the Savior of the world and the Son of God, there is no fear of the day of judgment. Such a day is coming, though. And John wants to remind his readers of that day. Don't ignore it. Such a day will come when Christ shall come to judge both the living and the dead. You will either stand or fall in this judgment. And take heed. If you think that you, this morning, will stand on your own merits, or stand on your own good works, or on your own wisdom, or on your own strength, you are doomed to fall. Who is the one who can have confidence on the day of judgment? Again, the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, whose faith and whose trust is in Christ alone. And why can we have this confidence? It isn't based on anything that we have done. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. End of verse 17 says. The he here is Christ. Because as Christ is, so also are we in this world. As Christ is, what's John saying? Jesus is God's beloved Son, with whom, during his earthly ministry, and even on now, as he's at the Father's right hand, he is well pleased. Right? Those words, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He says at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He says at Jesus' baptism. So as Jesus is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, friends, brothers, and sisters, we are God's beloved children and objects of his favor and grace. Some take verse 18 out of context, and they speak about the Christian no longer needing to fear God, that perhaps that is just something strictly for those old covenant saints and nothing for us ourselves. A reading of the scriptures would simply and quickly dispel this. A simple reading in context of verses 17 and 18 would simply dispel this. It has to do with judgment. That's the type of fear that we no longer have. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8. There's no fear of that condemnation, of that death, because Christ has paid it. and God is just and therefore will not punish Christ and then punish me in turn. Christ has paid for my sins in full and yours as well if your trust is in him alone. Proverbs, though, is clear that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is hatred of evil. Did you know that the fear of God is also a fountain of life, and that the fear of Yahweh leads to life? So if you say that this fear has no place in the Christian life anymore, you would mean to tell me, based on that last one, the fear of Yahweh leads to life, that perfect love casts off that which leads to life? That makes no sense. And God's word doesn't contradict itself. Right? To say that is complete garbage. It does a huge disservice to God's word. So this alone, just a look at Proverbs, should settle the matter that the fear of the Lord has a place still in the Christian life. And if that's not enough, then Isaiah 11 provides even more convincing proof against this idea that the Christian doesn't need to fear God anymore. Listen, or maybe turn. Turn with me. Let's do that instead. Turn with me to Isaiah. You have Proverbs, which is after Psalms. And Isaiah comes just a few books after that, short books that follow between Proverbs and Isaiah. Isaiah 11, and look at verse 1, and we're going to read through the first part of verse 3. Isaiah 11. Beginning there at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. There's no doubt, and Jesus says this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing, that Jesus is referring, and Isaiah is referring to Christ in relationship to these words. So his delight is, Jesus' delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. So clearly, plainly stated there on the page of Holy Scripture. So John, taking us back to 1 John 4, is speaking about the fear of judgment, of the punishment that comes with that judgment for those who are not united to Jesus Christ by faith. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. My future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus died and suffered and bled and suffered for my pardon. And he was raised to overthrow the grave, right? That's what we just sang, and yet not I, but through Christ in me. The punishment that comes, I have to now trust as God's son, is for my sanctification. Because he is treating me as a son, right? That discipline that I still need, because though I'm not what I was, I'm not yet what I will be. And so I need that ongoing work of the Spirit in my life. Jesus Christ has removed that fear for the Christian. Christians need not fear that judgment because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, removing that wrath of God that we deserved. One author writes this to help us get a grasp of this right fear that we are to have. He writes this: we have a right fear of God if we are awed by his power and majesty. We have a right fear of God if our fear of God draws us close to him, to abide in him. We have a right fear of God when we honor him as our maker, our Lord, and our Savior. We could put it this way: fear moves us. And the difference between right and wrong fear is the direction it moves us. Adam feared God and hid in the garden. Wrong fear drives us away from God's presence. Right fear draws us closer in awed fascination and quaking love toward the God who is a consuming fire, end quote. Do you have a fear like Adam, drawn away to hide from God's presence, or a wonder and a curiosity, even like Moses did when he saw a burning bush and he drew near to it? Do you draw near to God, or do you hide? 1 John 4:12 again says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And then we read, turning back here to 1 John in verse 17, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Now I read those two verses, if you're looking at them, back in 1 John 4:12 and 17, because of the plural use, we, us. John uses we and us throughout to talk about God's love being perfected in us, perfected with us. John is thinking of God's love in the church fellowship. We're to remind one another of God's love for sinners like us. That's part of the reason to gather together, that we are now called saints and called to love one another because God has first loved us. If you feel your love for others is growing cold, ask yourself a couple questions. First, am I present with the body weekly, even multiple times perhaps? Your absence is damaging to yourself and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Also ask yourself then a follow-up to that. Not only am I present with the body weekly, but ask yourself, when was the last time that I really considered God's love for me? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See, it's a command. Are you doing this often? John is clear about love being a responsive love, our love, that is, being a responsive love to God's love for us, to God's unconditional love for us. Look at verse 19. We love because he, God, first loved us. Do you see whose love is responsive here then? We love because God first loved us. In response to God's great love for us, you and I now are called to love one another. We have been set free from a constant push and drive to love ourselves so that we can now love others in Jesus' name. Our love is a responsive love. We who were once dead in our sins, made alive by God's grace, can now love others. We love because God first loved us. We cannot love if we do not know of God's love for us. Not in the way that God would require of us. God saved us and he loved us when there is nothing in us worthy of his love. His love is wholly undeserved. His love for us wasn't conditioned on our first loving him or on our choosing him or on our cleaning up our act first and then coming to him. Oh, consider the wonder of God's love for us. Paul declares it in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Finally, John wants us to put God's great love for us into practice. And so he writes this in 20 and 21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." If the language of our faith, "I love God," isn't being matched by the life of faith, loving others in deed and in truth, then we are liars as it relates to our Christian profession. Okay? The language of our faith, "I love God," has to be matched then by the life of faith, loving others in deed and in truth. Otherwise, we're liars as it relates to our Christian profession. How can you claim to love the unseen God if you cannot love the seen, visible child of God? John is aghast. He can't wrap his mind around that. You can't, he's saying. It's not possible. He said it more than once now, even in his short epistle here. To attempt to cultivate a deeper relationship with the God who has first loved you, while not cultivating relationships of love with his children, is not possible. The Lord Jesus Christ is inseparable from his body. Right? The church, the people of God's redeeming love, are Christ's body. Putting God's love into practice simply means that we are to love God by loving his children. But you and I know, any who spent a few weeks knows in the church, that that's not an easy thing to do. It is true. We are called saints. New Testament says it all over the place. Hagias, holy ones. While we are saints, we still struggle against sin. We are still selfish and proud at times, quarrelsome and grumblers. How can we love such unlovable people at times? Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And John wrote for us in just verse 19, we love because he first loved us. When we preach the gospel to ourselves, when we do not think so highly of ourselves, we think with sober judgment, we can remind ourselves of just how much love we have been shown, how much we have been forgiven. And when we realize how much we have been forgiven, he who is forgiven much loves much. So when we consider that God's love toward us is a love that was patient and kind, and friends, still is patient and kind, keeping no records of wrongs as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, then we are able, when we remember his love for us, we are able, with the help of his Spirit, to love like he loves us. How can you love your brothers and sisters here at Calvary Baptist Church this week, both in deed and in truth? Ask God to help you see the best way to love like that. And then ask him to help you actually love like that. God's perfect love casts out all fear because Jesus Christ, as our representative head, stood in our place. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we are now given this new life, a Spirit-filled life, a life marked by love for one another, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Let us love one another with the help that God's Spirit supplies, so that this community, these counties, and this world will know that we indeed are Jesus' disciples. Let's pray. Lord God, we admit and confess unto you our complete dependence. We need you every moment of every day, especially as it relates to loving one another, God. We're not saying this because others are so difficult to love. Well, that sometimes is the case. We just know how difficult we are to love, God. And yet you've loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But not only for our sins, the sins of the whole world. Christ alone can save. That is the great message for the world to hear. How wonderful, God, that you have placed us in the communities that we reside, that we can share this message that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, like them and like us. So, Lord God, may we go forth from here, truly considering, has my love for others grown cold? And truly considering, how can I love my brothers and sisters in Christ here, in deed and in truth? Direct us and guide us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.